We continue the Shiur Yimele. The Yimele says, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says, interesting, this is a statement in the Yimele in Kiddushin, the Yimele we're starting now. Same words are found both in this Yimele and in the Zohar HaKadosh, for the simple reason that it's the same rabbi who's saying it, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. It says, how come that the Torah says, speaking about marriage, it says, Ki yikach ish isha. If a man will take a woman, this constitutes marriage. Shimon Yochai is asked, why does it say he will take a woman? Why doesn't it say if a woman will be taken by a man? What is the difference? The difference is that there is a difference between marriage and divorce in those days. Then, those days means according to the laws of the Torah, according to the laws of the Gemara. Just recently we have a new edict by the Rabbeinu Gershom. But the original din of Torah is that in a case of a get is a divorce, case of a get, a man may divorce his wife against her will. He can give her a get against her will. He does not require her consent. Divorce needs only the desire on the part of the man to divorce his wife, and the rest is automatic. So that means that if a man is married, he has free choice whether to remain married or whether to become divorced. That's in the case of a get. In the case of marriage, it's different. If a man is not married, a woman is not married, and the man wants to marry the woman, here it requires the consent of both. He cannot marry a woman against her will under any conditions. That's impossible. Marriage must have the consent of the woman before it can be consummated. Now, when we say the pasuk, if a man will take a woman, this could be misconstrued. We could imagine this might be taken as the same sense of get, which means a man takes a woman against her will. The word yikach could be used as against, may mean also against her will. It could mean also not. We know that it means it's not done against her will. But the question is, why does the Torah use this term when it could use an easier term, one that would certainly imply a peaceful means? A woman is taken by a man, meaning that it requires first her consent, then she gives herself over to this man with her consent. Why does the Torah specifically use this word, ki kach ish isha? Rabbi Shimon Yechazel answers, because we say a man takes a wife, it means he is the active one and she is the passive one. A woman is not supposed to be active when it comes to marriage. She's not supposed to go out and seek a husband. It is not fitting, it is not proper, as far as morals are concerned, women to go out and be active in seeking a husband. It is more proper, dignified for her to sit at home and to wait, let the man approach her, let the man seek her out. This is as far as dignity, proper conduct is concerned. There's another reason for it, not a logical reason, is, Shimon Yochai says, because actually, this marriage, these two, were actually one before, originally. They were both one, husband and wife, this bride and groom, this man and woman, were actually one person before. When they were created as one soul in heaven, and then the soul was divided into two, and the soul was sent down to earth to two different people. Half of the soul, the male part of the soul, was sent to this man when he was born. The female part was put into this woman. And of course, these two are separated, very remote one from the other. They don't know which is their other half of their soul. They've got to get together. Now, it is logical. Which one should seek out the other half? Naturally, it would be the one that lost the half. which one lost the half? The main organism is that of the man, the male. It's an entire unit. But it is the man, just as well as we find by Adam HaRishon. And it says that Hashem removed the rib from Adam HaRishon, and thereby created the wife. This, of course, doesn't mean literally removed the rib. It means that he separated the two and gave now the wife to Adam. That means that it was Adam who gained or retrieved that which belonged to him, his other half. So if a person loses something, he has a loss, who goes to search for the article? Does the article go to search for the owner? Does the owner go to search for the article? In this case, it's man had lost his half. It's natural he goes to seek out the other half. Therefore, it's the man's duty to go looking for a wife, aside from the fact that it's improper for a woman to go out seeking. It's not dignified, it's not respectable. Aside from this, by physical rules, it is so that the man lost his half, his other half, better half or bitter half, and he's got to find this half, and therefore he goes out seeking for her, and that is why the Pasuk tells us, Ki kach ish isha. It's the man who does the taking. Though it's the consent of both equally, it is the man who's got to go out and seek, find, and do the taking to take this woman for his wife, because she is part of him. The Gemara says, the laws of marriage and divorce are very intricate, very complex. It takes a lot of knowledge to know how to perform marriages, how to perform divorces. There are separate gemarot on these topics. There's a separate Shulchan Aruch, Eben Hezer, which deals with these laws. Therefore, the Gemara says, anybody does not know well, who is not clearly versed in the laws of Gittin, divorces, and Kiddushin, marriages, should have nothing to do with them, because it is extremely dangerous. If Chas V'Shalom, a person does not know clearly how to write up or how to arrange a divorce proceedings according to Hebrew law, if something goes wrong, it means that this divorce is not valid, it's not kasher, and they think it is kasher. What happens, Chas V'Shalom? The woman thinks that she's free, she goes out and marries someone else. Actually, if the get is not a kosher get, she is still an eshet ish, she's still a married woman. She marries somebody else and she has children. Those children are Chas V'Shalom Mamzeirim. All because of what? She meant well. The entire proceedings were supposed to have gone well. But this person, this Mesader, this rabbi who arranged it, didn't know the laws, and because of one item of which he was ignorant, the entire get became invalid. And this caused such a tragedy to result. So therefore the Gemara says, beware. If you are not completely versed in the laws of Gittin, this could be tantamount to worse than murder. You create Mamzeidin. It is a law for which, sin for which is a penalty of death, married woman marrying someone else. So stay away from being warned to arrange Gittin or Kiddushin or marriage. Note that the Gemara says, one who does not know the laws of Gittin, divorce, and marriage. Why does the Gemara say, first Gittin and then Kiddushin? Isn't it natural that marriage comes before divorce? Why say it the other way around? The answer is because the most important one, most dangerous one, is divorce. A person who does not know how to arrange a divorce properly, and he does it anyhow, and there is an error, then the results are catastrophic. The results are tragic. If there is an error in marriage, which means that the marriage was not valid, the error, a sin, is a serious one. In no way can this compare to the sin of a married woman going out and thinking she's free. Here it's an unmarried woman thinking she's married. There is a wrong being done, but there's no question, no possibility of mamzeidim or anything like that resulting. So therefore, the Gemara warns first about the knowledge of Gittin, the danger of handling Gittin before it speaks about the danger of handling Kiddushin marriages. In general, of course, this is only an additional statement. We've already learned previously about the fact that the Gemara Sotah, which we had, where it says that Atzumim Kol Harugeha, there are many corpses lying around due to those who are not fit for Hoda'ah, for paskening Shailot, for dealing, deciding Hebrew laws, young ones who have not completed the necessary course, have not acquired the necessary knowledge, and they consider themselves fit, they go out into the world as rabbis, they mislead the public, and they guide people in Hebrew laws wrongly, they are the ones that cause many so-called corpses, as the Gemara says. How much more so in the case of marriage and divorce, where there can be many subsequent tragedies. Because if Chas v'Shalom a Mamzer is born, then this is a chain reaction. Whoever he marries and has children continues to be Chas v'Shalom a Mamzer. This is the most serious of all. Then the Gemara discusses the laws of a Hebrew Eved, Hebrew slave. This, of course, is only when we had the Beit HaMikdash. This law does not apply to our modern times. The law in those days was that if a Jew became a slave, bought by a Jewish master, he was called the Eved, the master was called the Adon. Now, if he became a slave, the period of time he remained enslaved was exactly 6 years. At the end of 6 years, the slave goes out free automatically. What would make a Jew become a slave? There are two ways. Either he is very poor, he needs the money, he needs the room and board, so he sells himself to another Jew, accepts this second Jew as his master, because he's desperate for food, for money. He has to pay debts, for example. So besides the room and board that he gets a certain stipulated sum, a salary, a wage, as a slave for each year in which he serves. This is one case. Second case is a person, a Jew, who commits a crime. He steals. Let's say he stole something that cost $3,000. And when he is caught, Hebrew law dictates that he's supposed to pay back double, $6,000. The person steals, Hebrew law says he must pay kefel, a double. And this, of course, is the most, this is the word of Hashem, which shows the heavenly wisdom compared to any other type of law in existence. According to any other law, non-Jewish law, a person is caught stealing, then his penalty is that he returns the article he stole, if it's still around, and he might get a prison sentence. If it's not around the article, if the article was used up or destroyed, then he goes to prison to pay for this crime. That's the extent of the penalty. At no time, no way can we ever state truthfully that this penalty fits the crime, because who is the one to judge that 30 days in prison is enough for this crime, or 3 years is enough for this crime, or too much for this crime? How does this repay the person who suffered, one who had the loss? How does the person who stole pay a penalty that fits exactly the amount of his crime, no more, no less? According to the Torah, we find this exact, but literally exact. This person who committed the crime, let's say that he stole $100, what did he do? He committed a crime in hurting somebody else. We are primarily concerned with the victim. That's true law and order. We're concerned with the victim more than we are with the criminal. How much suffering did this victim have? The answer is the victim lost exactly $100. Now this was a painful loss, a loss of $100. The Hebrew law says, the Torah law says, that the thief must pay, not a prison sentence, but he must pay double the amount that he stole, which means he must pay back $200 to the victim. Why is this? Because now the penalty fits the crime exactly. When he pays back $200, he pays back the $100 that he stole. When he gives back that $100, now the victim has his money back. The thief does not have any money that he stole left. But where is the penalty, though? He's left with nothing, but where's his penalty? Now we say to him, give another $100 so that you pay exactly the amount that you wanted to take from this person. As much as you made him suffer taking $100 away from him, that's exactly how much you're suffering now. You pay back double, which means the amount you paid, you stole, plus an equal amount that now you have a loss of the exact amount you try to take from your victim. The victim has now paid back the original amount, and he has back an equal amount to pay him for the suffering he had losing that amount. That's the Torah law. Now, let us say that a person stole $3,000. And this thief, stealing it, went out, had a good time, and spent the entire money. He is caught. When he is caught, penalty is he's sentenced to pay $6,000, double. This thief now has nothing left of that original amount that he stole. How is he going to pay back this $6,000 if he has no original money of his own? So here we have the law that the Sanhedrin, the Bedin, the court, is permitted to sell this thief as a slave to a master, any master that wants to buy him. And let's say that the average amount that a slave gets, the average wage, is $1,000 a year, aside from room and board. Now, if he's a slave for 6 years, he'll earn exactly enough to pay back this $6,000 debt. What if the amount of the debt, let's say he stole $1,500, the amount now would be $3,000. He's still sold for 6 years. A Jewish slave is sold for a period of 6 years. At any time during those 6 years, if this slave finds he has money to buy his freedom from the master, he can do so. In this case, he would have $3,000 at the end of 3 years. He doesn't need the other $3,000 he received in advance. He gives this back to the master, and he buys his freedom from the last 3 years. Now let's say in regular cases where he doesn't buy his freedom out, the rule is that he cannot be sold for a slave for more than 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he automatically goes free, whether he sold himself as a slave or whether he was sold as a slave. 6 years is the limit that a Jewish slave can serve. At the end of 6 years, we have another rule. And if the slave says, I want to remain as a slave, I enjoy the home of my master, then he is kept there as a slave until Yovel, until the 50th calendar year, and then he goes out free. He cannot stay longer than that. Before he remains as a slave after the 6th year, first the court is brought to the court, and they use an awl, a metal awl, with which they bore a hole through the lobe of his ear, through the side of his ear, which of course does not affect the hearing. But this hole is there for a reason, which we'll see soon. This is to show that he is a slave now past the 6 year limit, and he stays until Yovel. Now the Gemara tells us first, let's first study the case of the slave. What is the life of a slave like? Does he work very hard? Does he live in the basement, in a dungeon? Does he have no real place to bed himself down? What kind of food does he receive? The Gemara says, according to the laws of Torah, a slave, by Hebrew law, is one where the master must treat equally. He must give him the same good food that he himself eats. The master is accustomed to luxurious food. The slave must get that same luxurious, expensive food. If the master is accustomed to luxurious bed, the slave must get that too. If he uses expensive wines, the slave shares in that. According to this, the Gemara says, anybody who buys a Jewish slave is actually buying a master for himself, not a slave. Look at the responsibility he has. He's got to treat this slave at least as much as an equal. Of course, note the words. He's buying a master for himself. We just said he treats him equally. So at most, he's buying a friend, an equal friend. Why does the Gemara use that word, he's buying a master? The answer is that this refers to the attitude of the Jews to Hashem. The Jews say to Hashem, Kene avadim ayad adonehem. Just as the eyes of a slave are turned to the master, that's inena, our eyes are turned to Hashem. Until he will favor us, grant us favors. So this means the master prays this way. The master prays to Hashem, just as my slave is turned to me, that's how I ask you to treat me. Which means now that the master is supposed to treat that slave very well if he wants to be answered by Hashem. So it's like buying a master for himself. Now this is the rule up to the end of 6 years. The end of 6 years, the Gemara says that they take, if he insists he wants to remain as a slave, they take the slave to the court, and there they bore a hole through the side of his ear. The Gemara asks, why is the ear chosen, selected as the organ to show the symbol of this person being a slave? Yemena answers, because Hashem says, this ear, this person's ear, heard my voice at Mount Sinai when I gave the Torah. Now, there Hashem said, Ki li b'nei Yisrael abadim, the Jews are slaves to me. Only the Jew is supposed to be a slave to Hashem, not slaves to my slaves. All Jews are the slaves of Hashem. How do you dare to become a slave to my slave? You're supposed to serve me directly, Hashem says. This ear that heard that, how did the ear hear? Because the Gemara says that every single Jew stood at Mount Sinai. Every Neshama was there, originally. Today, this person's, whatever this person is, his soul was there. And it's the soul that hears, that is not the ear. Because a dead person has ears too, and they cannot hear. It's the soul of the person that hears. So this person's soul, this person's ears, heard this. And therefore, let this person's ear pay the penalty. You heard the command of Hashem, you're supposed to be my slave and not someone else's slave. Because you heard it, you disobeyed it. You insist you want to be a slave, therefore pay the penalty and have this ear bored through with a hole. Now, another item is, the question applicable here would be that if this is so, very powerful question, if this is so, that the ear must pay the penalty for being a slave, why should this penalty be given to a slave only after the end of 6 years if he remains? Why shouldn't it be given to him the moment he steps over the threshold of his master and becomes a slave? Then he should have this penalty of boring a hole in his ear. Your ear heard about this, pay the penalty. Even if he was sold by the court as a slave, not through his own volition, still, this should be a lesson to him. You stole money, causing yourself to be sold as a slave. Therefore, you should have your ear bored through with the awl. Certainly more so if a person is poor and sells himself, you're going directly against the command of Hashem. So why only after 6 years does he get this ear bored and not the first day? The answer is simply that we are speaking now about a penalty. Remember this word penalty. Now if a person has stolen, then it's a sufficient penalty that he's being sold as a slave. That's a penalty enough. That covers everything. A person sells himself as a slave, it's because he's that poor. He already paid a penalty of being poor, impoverished. At the end of 6 years, he shows that this is no longer a penalty. It is no penalty for him to be a slave because he desires it. He wants more of it. And being a slave further is not a penalty. Now that he has the sin of wanting to be a slave, he has the Shem's command, he now needs a special penalty for this. That's by boring his hole. Boring the ear behold through the ear, to show that this is a penalty for transgressing, breaking that rule. A very interesting note. The Zohar Kadosh brings the same wording, applies the same rule, explaining why the ear was selected. The ear was selected because of the fact that the ear heard the command of Hashem, and therefore this person is punished by having the whole board in his ear. So on the Zohar Kadosh, one of the commentaries is Rabbi Chaim Vitalzel. Rabbi Chaim Vitalzel was the main student of the Arizal. All the writings of the Arizal were recorded by Rabbi Chaim Vitalzel. He is the one who recorded every one of the writings of the Arizal, all the different volumes, the Eitz Chaim, the Tree of Life, Pri Eitz Chaim, the Shmona Sharim, and so on. He also wrote the commentary on the Zohar Kadosh. In this case, he asks a question. Interestingly, this question remains unanswered. He asked the question, but says, I have no answer for this question. The question is, if we are going to punish the ear heard Hashem's voice at Mount Sinai, the ear heard this command, now the ear is to be punished. If we're going to punish the ear, we should punish the sense of hearing. That will be a punishment. You heard, now punish the ear by making the person deaf. But if he's going to bore a hole there, which will have no effect whatsoever upon the hearing, what is the difference whether it's that part is bored through, or whether it's a hand or a foot? It doesn't affect the hearing at all. So why was this part chosen where the hearing is not affected? We could say, of course, that it's only as a symbol, but the fact remains that we're not speaking about a symbol. We're speaking now about punishing, the way the Gemara says it, the same words used in the Zohar Kadosh, punishing the sense of hearing, the ear that heard. Here we find no direct punishment to the ear itself, to the sense of hearing. This is the question. It's interesting just to note that question. Now, we continue on to a different topic. The Gemara says that the first and foremost duty of a Jew is to study Torah. Every single Jew must study Torah, and no Jew is exempt. There is a pasuk in the Torah which says, V'yagita bo yamam v'layla, you are obligated as a Jew to study Torah day and night. Now, certainly, those who go to business, who cannot study day and night, must are required to set aside a certain amount of time during the day, a small amount of time, whichever is possible, and a amount of time at night to study Torah also. They are not exempt from the study of Torah, as no person is exempt. The Jew born in this world must go through life daily with the study of Torah. There's no day in a person's life where he's exempt from the study of Torah. But naturally, it's better if a person can devote all his time to the study of Torah, if it's possible, not to go to business, let's say where it is not necessary, he has an income of some kind, or he's supported, then certainly he's better off in utilizing all his time for the study of Torah. Now the Gemara says, what if we have a combination of father and son, and one could work, support the family, while the other goes to study Torah? Which of the two should perform the more important duty of studying Torah, the father or the son? The Gemara says that since it is the father's decision, he is the master of the home, then certainly he is more close to himself than his son is to him. No one is more closely related to a person than that person himself. So therefore, when it comes to spiritual needs, a person's first concern should be for himself. So in this case, the rule is that if he is to learn, or his son is to learn, one of the two is be chosen as the one to study Torah continually throughout the day, throughout life, and he comes before his son. However, if it is a case where the father is not that well educated, the father is not that well capable, he doesn't have that strong enough mind, sharp enough, deep enough mind, then the son comes first. Let the one who has a better mind for studying, more patience, who's more adapted to it, let him go to study Torah. So if it is the son that is better adapted to the study of Torah, then the father should work and let the son go to study. Another reason for that, of course, is that if the son goes to study Torah, the mitzvah of the son covers the father. The zechut of the son goes to the father. The zechut of the father does not cover the son. So in this case, the father is still better off. Let the son study Torah and cover for the father too. The Gemara tells a story to illustrate this. One rabbi, Rav Yaakov, had the father sent him to Abaye. Abaye was the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of Yeshiva in that city. His father sent him to study Torah in the Yeshiva of Abaye. When he came back for a visit, his father tested him, and he saw that he was not sharp. He did not study the Torah deeply well enough. So the father said to the son, I am better than you, meaning I have a better mind than you. You stay here. You take care of the house, and I will go to study Torah in your place. This father, Yaakov's father, was a very great tzaddik. When Abaye heard the news that the father was coming to study in his yeshiva, so he told the rabbis that when he comes to our city, he's going to look for a place to stay. He's going to look for a home that would take him in, give him board, room and board. Every one of you should turn him down, meaning that he'll have no place to stay here at all. Now, if everyone turns him down, he'll have to stay in the yeshiva, section of the yeshiva, he'll be forced to stay there. We will all benefit by this, because in that yeshiva there was a mazik, a shed, an evil spirit. Now a shed or a spirit is actually a half angel, half man. He is visible most of the time, but he does damage. He can harm humans at will. So it means that there was a very serious danger there. There's no defense against this shed. And of course, this shed could come in any form. It could come in the form of an animal. He could transform himself to anything that he wishes. Or in the form of a dragon, form of a type of wild beast. So Abaye said, this person is a very great tzaddik. Don't tell him about this shed being there. He'll be forced to go to this place, this room, lock him in, and he'll be there. Let him battle it out with this shed. Let's rely upon his holiness, his greatness, that his kedusha will overpower the tumah of the shed. This they did. And the Gemara says he came there unknowingly. He had no idea what was going to happen. He was locked in there. And then suddenly he started to daven to Sully, and he was faced by this shed, who was now in the form of a dragon, fire burning dragon with seven heads. He davened with kavanah, naturally. And of course it wasn't because of this dragon. He always davened, he was a tzaddik, but his kavanah now was so intense that each time he prayed, he shook, he bent, he bowed before Hashem. Each time that he bowed, one of the heads of this shed was cut off. At the end of the seven times of bowing, then this dragon was slain. This evil spirit was destroyed. The next day, they were all happy to see him come into the yeshiva, study, and he said to them, he complained, if not for the fact that a miracle occurred, you could have really endangered my life. To put my life in real danger. And it's true, of course, the shed, an ordinary person, the shed would have easily killed. So this, he complained this way, you could have put my life in danger. And that's it. And of course the question is, Wasn't he right? How did they have a right to risk placing him in a closed room with this shed? How do you take an innocent person and risk his life on the chance that he might be holy enough to overcome a heavenly creature? This wasn't an ordinary dragon. This wasn't a serpent. This wasn't a wild animal, and it wasn't a human being. This was a heavenly figure that had the power to destroy not a person, but could destroy a continent, could destroy the whole universe. The power of the heavenly beings are much greater than anything on earth. How could they risk this with the possibility of Chas v'Shalom hurting or even killing this tzaddik? That's one question. Second question is that weren't they doing another item of harm to him? Let's say that they figured, their thought was that he was a tzaddik, so there is no risk. Surely as a tzaddik, Hashem loves a tzaddikim, and he will save him. But how will Hashem save him? By performing a miracle for his sake and having this shed destroyed. The Yemenah says a person should always avoid seeking miracles. The worst thing that could happen to a person is a nis, a miracle. Because any person who has a miracle done to him to save his life, then automatically that will deduct from his credits, his mitzvot. We can't say how many, but certainly that deducts from his mitzvot. This we find in the Torah. Yaakov Avinu was afraid of meeting Esav. Why? Because he said, I might have had miracles done to me. With all the zechut I had, all the mitzvot I have, maybe I have none left because they were used up by the miracles that were done to me. So any person to whom miracles are done, they are very expensive. They deduct from his credits in heaven mitzvot. So here, even if he was a tzaddik who deserved having a miracle done for him, but weren't they hurting him by making him lose his credits through this miracle? But here the answer is, we note by his statement, when he said to them, you put my life in danger. If not for the fact that a miracle was done to me, then my life would have been jeopardized. The difference was here that he was very modest. The tzaddik was very modest. Abaye knew that he was so holy and tzaddik that he needed no miracle to be done. A miracle is done for a person whose tefillah, whose prayer is not powerful enough to overcome, to subdue a power like this, a power of tumah, a shed like this. For that person, the miracle is necessary if he's holy enough. The miracle will be done and deduct from his credits. But a tzaddik like this one, and his holiness, his madrega, his level, was so great that his ordinary tefillah, not ordinary, but his regular tefillah, is so holy that they knew his tefillah would destroy this shed, this spirit, without having to use up any of his credits at all. And therefore, they placed him in that room. He himself was so modest, he said, if not for the fact the miracle was done for me, I would have been in danger. Which means, he said, I did not deserve to have my tefillah be strong enough. My tefillah surely is not worthy enough of destroying this serpent, this shed. It was only the miracle that was done for me, and therefore you jeopardized me spiritually by having my credits deducted. Truth was, though, that it was his tefillah alone which accomplished this purpose, and Abaye knew how holy this tzaddik was, and therefore he placed him there. And of course, we are very fortunate today that we do not have this type of spirits among us as prevalent as they were at that time. Interesting, too, this story deals with Abaye, and as we have learned previously, that these shedim, these spirits, came out into the open very often in the cities, not just out in the wilderness, but in the cities themselves. And there were two rabbis who stopped them. Why don't we have these evil spirits around now? Why don't we have now fire-spotting dragons or any kind of these shedim in any form? Because in the olden days, the Michnina ben Dosa once met the leader of these shedim, and the leader said to Rabbi Dosa, if not for the fact that you were Rabbi Chanina, so great in heaven, we would have destroyed you. And he answered, if I am that great in heaven, then I forbid you ever to come into any more cities. The leader pleaded with him, and he said, all right. Out of pity, he said, you can't come in during the week. Just twice a week, on Tuesday night and Friday night, you can enter into a city because those two nights people are at home. Later, the same leader came met Abaye. Again, Lita said to Abaye, if not for the fact that in heaven they say, watch out for Abaye, he's so great, we would have destroyed you. So he said, if I am that great, I forbid you to come anymore at all. These 2 nights that you have left over, you cannot come anymore at all. So because of Abaye, there are no more spirits around. This story here, apparently, was prior to the story where Abaye forbade these spirits to come anymore. But it's interesting to note this connection. Now the Gemara says, we just spoke about the mitzvah of studying Torah, and to what extent a person should go to sacrifice, not to go to business. He should devote his time to Torah at all costs. The Gemara says, what about if we place these two in line? Which one would come first? A person has a choice to study Torah or to devote his time to getting married. Which one comes first? Should he first study Torah, and once he has filled himself a little with Torah, then he can first go out and get married? Or if the time has come to get married, then first get married, and then after he's married, then worry about finding time, creating time to study Torah. Yemenis says that a person should learn Torah first and then get married. If it's impossible for him to learn Torah with a pure mind means we'll have no thought whatsoever about women, then his Torah will not be pure. He must first get married, and then with that pure mind, he won't think about them since he's married. Then he can sit down and study Torah. Of course, this is a law in the Shulchan Aruch today, too, the same thing. And the fact is, does there exist today a person with so pure a mind that his mind is completely holy, or he can say he can study Torah continually and never have a bad thought? Of course, there is no such person today. So therefore, the mitzvah today is that when a person arrives at the age when he should get married, then marriage certainly comes first, then learn Torah with a mind that is holy and pure. The Gemara illustrates this further, where Rav Chisda once told Rav Huna about a certain rabbi, Rav Hamnuna. He was a very great person. Rav Huna said, when he visits you, bring him to me because I want to see this person you consider so great. When he brought him, Rav Huna looked at him and he asked him, how come that you don't wear a talet? And he answered, because I'm not married. And this is a custom among the religious Jews. That is, they don't not marry, they don't wear a talet. This is in the Gemara. In other words, this is the Gemara, of course, is Ashkenaz. And Rav Huna said to him, I can't look at your face. I cannot look at you because I consider you, the Gemara says, you're not to look in the face of a Rasha. Not that he's a Rasha, Chas V'Shalom, but you are not a complete person. You are not pure until you're married. Don't see me again until you're married. The Gemara says that Rav Huna was very strict about this. Because Rav Huna said, any person who reaches the age of 20 and he is not married, all his life is going to suffer with bad thoughts. Meaning that this will have an effect upon him. Though when he gets married, these thoughts stop, he can become pure, but he can never reach that purity that he would have if he would have gotten married before 20. There is no comparison between the two. And therefore the Gemara says, Davas says, Yishmael says, that until 20, Hashem Kaviyachol waits and looks forward to, anxiously, for a person to get married. Make that date. Reach marriage before 20. If Chas V'Shalom a person is not married by then Hashem says, let his bones rot, Chas V'Shalom. Why that term, let his bones rot? Because the Zera, in other words, that times Chas V'Shalom a person has bad thoughts, this might cause a waste of Zera, Chas V'Shalom, the Batala. The Zera comes from the marrow, the moach, the mind, the marrow of the bones, because he has wasted this marrow, Hashem said, he has wasted the marrow, there's no marrow in the bones will rot. It's a very serious curse, Chas v'Shalom. Therefore, a person should see to it to be pure, getting married at the right time. Rav Chisdes said, the reason that I am better than all my friends on a higher level is because I got married at the age of 16, earlier than they. If I would have married at the age of 14, I would have been still far greater. Of course, this depends upon the maturity of the person, but in all cases, though the Mishnah says the time for marriage is 18, in all cases the limit purity is to get married before 20, this will affect his entire future life. We should be zocheh to live in this purity, to understand the importance of the, where the Gemara stresses, purity of having pure thoughts, purity that is brought about by the study of Torah, and the zechut of being pure, that's the Madregah of Tzaddik, the zechut of the study of Torah, this will be zocheh to see the coming of Mashiach, B'yam Bet HaMikdash, V'heira B'yameinu, Amen V'yameinu.